So John chapter 19, verses 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Good Sunday morning. Summer of 1987, I moved here as a young snot-nosed college student to be the youth minister for the summer and moved in with Jay and Rhonda. They kept me for a while. Rhonda still looks the same. Time has been good to her. Jay and I, not so much. It's amazing how 3 hours and 15 minutes, which is how long it is from where I am to where you are, can be the difference between the two worlds. And I know that while I'm down there trying to do my thing, live out the life that you're here, trying to do your thing and live out the life. And I appreciate this moment in our journey together to see your face again. Our time can overlap and spend this moment with you, share this gospel meeting. And as always, I appreciate the elders in extending this offer to be here, and I appreciate you and your presence this morning. When I was little, I lived with my mother and brother, and we visited my dad on the weekends. My dad had a family of his own, three children. The oldest had a job, and we were forced to help him do it. Every Saturday morning, he would clean up the empty lot of a drive-in movie theater, and we were compelled to help him under the notion that we might find some money that got dropped or left behind. We never found any money, but you know, all kinds of stuff gets left behind, litter. Every summer at camp, after a week is over, I sweep through the cabins, and the campers leave all kinds of stuff behind. We pile it all up and take it and place it in an area for lost and found. After a ball game, if you stay to the end and you leave and you move through the seats, you see litter, all kinds of it. Sometimes you can find some extra souvenir cups you can take home and wash and use, but usually it's just trash that the custodians will come and sweep up. I don't know what got left behind when people went to see a crucifixion, the litter, what was piled, collected, if there was a lost and found. If you go with me there, you might be surprised at the size of the place called Golgotha, where they hung Jesus. Is that the noise of uniforms we hear rustling and moving? Soldiers are moving about and finishing tasks, taking care of business, sweeping the place. The crowd's gone, the sounds and their voices. Maybe some of the family is left, some loved ones, and of course, the three victims, the dupes, the guilty crucified ones. They are still there as litter of some sort, part of the scene stuck to the cross. There was Jesus and the two thieves, and I'm wondering if we would have been able to recognize him. Could we point him out? He was there. He was one of them. Ah, you remember. He is the man in the middle. The crooks were on either side. His body is still there, fastened to the tree. It is an ugly scene, and quite frankly, given the choice, we prefer the other one, the one we put on Christmas cards, Bethlehem even sounds prettier than Golgotha. And Jesus, of course, was there too, there as a cute, red, wrinkled, newborn infant in that wooden feed trough converted into a cradle. Mary is there at Bethlehem. She sits nearby, soaking in the scene, stunned that exactly what the angel told her happened. If anybody knew that Jesus is the Son of God and was not born of man, it is Mary. And Mary sits there also at Golgotha, a little further away, with some women, soaking in the scene. Different look on her face, stunned at what she saw. And if you could see what she saw, you might put your hand over your mouth, forget to swallow for a moment. And then maybe the noise of the soldiers' uniforms wakes you up again and you come to, and then your thought is, what next? What now? What will they do with the body? Many of you have been there when a loved one has died. And when that final breath happens and no other ones happen after that, that's a grave and private moment. In fact, it's so very grave and very private, I don't want to talk about it anymore. But that moment came. Jesus breathed his last, and now his body is there, remains. The technical word is corpse, but we don't call it a corpse when it's our loved one, because that word is way too clinical, way too cold, way too insensitive. It is a body, and his body remains. Who will come and claim him? The Son of God is fastened to the cross. How long? We don't know how long he hung there. However long was too long. The unclaimed property of the Roman state. And then one step forward. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for it. Pilate grants permission. Nicodemus steps forward and he helps. Joseph donates the grave. Nicodemus donates 75 pounds of myrrh, aloes, and burial spices. And these two donors, Joseph and Nicodemus, care for the body of Jesus at the cross and at the grave. What did his body look like? What about his face? What did his face look like? The face that was God for 33 years on this earth. A common face of a brown Palestinian male on a meager diet, weathered and lined, that the final few hours had written itself upon, now frozen in still expression. You know, the treatment done to Jesus' body is unimaginable. And he hangs there now, his bones covered in skin, stained with patches of dried blood. The head wounds, his face swollen, missing teeth, perhaps a torn ear, beard matted, his shoulders, his torso, his thighs, the backside of our knight in shining armor who came to our rescue. He was a level one trauma patient who wouldn't have made it. Maybe one eye swollen shut, the other frozen wild and wide open, mouth fat from violence, heels black with dirt, toes scraped from the pavement, hands hanging limp in depth. The smell would have been overwhelming. Stench and the filth and the gore. The supposed Jewish heretic hangs there, butchered beyond recognition, nude, perhaps barely clothed, wearing mainly the hurt, and none of the real hurt of those final few hours, because the real hurt, the real wound, was a gaping one that you could not see. The spiritual tragedy of the man in the middle. Jesus, Son of God, and his body is removed. What did that take? To remove an impaled victim, the post must come down, the nails must come out, the body must be manipulated. They pull and roll and turn. I'm sure hesitant to touch the body, but touch it they must with dignity. And they treat the body of Jesus to a traditional Jewish burial with its ritual and convention. Joseph has bought fine strips of linen. You know, every product comes in different grades. And he has bought fine linen strips. And they position the body of Jesus, straighten the legs, and place his hands to his side. And they begin with the linen strips, and they wind them around the body of Jesus from his neck to his toes. And then they smear on the 75 pounds of burial ointment, and it fills the air, the aroma. They smear it on, and they cinch the body tight, making it compact. The spices cover the odor, and the body now is easier to move, and move it they do to a nearby tomb. Not so nearby that the load does not get heavy. If any funeral, if any graveside, any burial deserved recognition, it was this one. You know, the world took a week to say goodbye to Nelson Mandela. And with all due respect to Nelson Mandela, one greater than him lie there in that perfume burial cast on the shelf in the cave. But there was no pageantry, no state funeral, no dignitaries, no formal ceremonies, nothing was said. Just two disciples brave enough to ask for the body and strong enough to carry it and rich enough to have a place to put it. But he did not stay dead. He did not stay dead. He's alive. He is alive. You know the scene. That morning, the first day of the week, the women went first. Where are the men? In a room, hiding. The women went first. The angels were sitting. He's not here. One at his head and one at his feet, as if to say, look between us. All you see is this empty burial cast, now left behind. He is not here. The women gaped. They ran. They told. The men at first, they disbelieved. But then they seen him. He appeared to more than 500. Jesus was risen. He was seen. He's alive. And then he ascended. He lifted up, soared into the sky, the clouds, and disappeared. And the angel told the 11 men watching him, he will return someday just as he arose. And that is the story we're sticking to. That's our story. One we're sticking to. It's easy for me in life to get lost, to get disenchanted, because so much stuff happens. It's why it's so important for me to have that story as my fixed point, my anchor, because I can tie a rope to it, and I can tie the other end of the rope around my waist, and I can go in caves, I can get lost in the forest, I can get lost in life, I can do all kinds of stuff, I can go astray, but I can always find my way back out, because all I've got to do is turn around and grab the rope and pull and follow it right back to this spot, right back to this place on the hill, right back to this story that we're sticking to. And in John's gospel, this story has a plaintive value to us about life. He is alive again, so we can be alive again. So live. What are you waiting for? Go and live. That plaintive value is important because we have a tendency to lower our expectations for almost everything. This past week I was hungry. I went to the fridge and I opened it up. And I didn't find anything. So I closed the door, went back and did some more work. And I got hungry again, roared up, so I went back to the fridge. Why do you do that? As if someone's going to miraculously stock the fridge? Now, you know why we do that? You know why we do that? Because the hungrier we get, the lower our expectations are. And we think, you know, that bagel in the back's 8 weeks old, but if I toast it to death and put enough cream cheese on it, I can probably choke it down. We do this with almost everything. We dumb down our dreams. We lower our expectations. We settle for less. And how many churchgoers every Sunday are settling for life? We settle. The Gospel of John is written to a group who settle. They lower their expectations. They dumb down their dreams for what it meant to be alive in Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment, you're a member of a primitive Christian group, church in the first century. The last thing you know about Jesus is he went up in the clouds. And so your existence as a Christian is spent staring at the sky. Because when it comes to life, your interpretation, what you think it means is the resurrected life. Well, Jesus was resurrected, and in the end, I'll be resurrected. And we think in terms of life being sometime in the future. Then, that Jesus will return, we'll go with him in the clouds, and then we'll have life, eternal life. And right now, we're just kind of trying to get by. We're surviving. We're in survival mode. We are muddling through, just trying to make it, eke out our existence until we can have that life. Well, the Gospel of John corrects that misunderstanding. I think we miss it here. Because the Gospel of John tells us, you don't have to wait till then. You can have that life now. See, usually when we get together with church, other Christians, the responsibility of the preacher to make sure that you will live after you die. That you have eternal life, that you're saved. And don't misunderstand me. That is primary. But Christianity is more than that. I didn't come here this week I didn't come here this week for that. I know you will live when you die. I'm asking, when you look back, will you say, I lived when I was alive? How alive are you? Paget Powell wrote a book called The Interrogative Mood. And it's just a book thick. Every line is a question. Here's one of them. Are you living your life in such a way that suggests you are waiting for the real living to start sometime in the not too distant, undetermined future? That's me. Often, I find myself living my life as if I'm waiting for the real living to start sometime in the undetermined future. You're in high school, if I can only just get out and get a job. You get a job, well, if I only marry this girl, we're going to have kids and have a family. You have your kids, I'll be glad when the kids go to school. Kids are in school. Glad when the kids are out of the house. Kids are out of the house, I'll be glad when I can retire. And if you're not careful, you can look back and say, I lived my whole life, and I never lived my whole life. I want to know, are you living while you're alive? How alive are you? See, this is the message of the Gospel of John. Listen to what he wrote. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The Gospel of John defines life. And don't you dare tell me you don't know what that means. The good life, it's what every commercial's about. Every commercial, the product, has the optics, you see it. Some person on the commercial in an image is living the good life because they use this deodorant. Living the good life because they drive this car. Living the good life because they eat here at the restaurant. Living the good life because, and these external decorations, these products that are sold, these goods and services, the merchandise, is supposed to decorate our life so that we can live the good life. You know what the good life is. You've been chasing it for a while. Sometimes, if you're on Facebook and you see someone posting about their life, you think, wow, my life's not that good, not that exciting, not that colorful. But see, don't believe everything you read on the Facebook newsfeed. That's a presented life. You know what the good life is. You know what it is. You're after it. You're after it because you realize that whatever it is that I buy or drive, wherever I go, whatever I wear, wherever I eat, whatever I decorate my life with, that hasn't satisfied my appetite. The good life. How can I find gratification? How can my life be satisfying, fulfilling, rewarding? How can it mean something between Sundays? That is the offer of Jesus Christ. That's what he offers. He offers the good life. That's the way our American culture promotes it and advertises it. John calls it life. In fact, John calls it life abundant. And that's the offer. But it's not in a can. I don't have a trunk full of it in my van to come and spread it on our table in the foyer so that you can say, hey, I've got $19.95. I'll buy the can of the Good Life on the way out the door, and then I'll have it. It's not in a can. It's in a relationship. It's in a relationship with Jesus Christ that begins the moment you're born again of water and the Spirit at baptism. And then from then on, as you grow in that relationship, as you mature, as you develop, as you experience spiritual formation, as you walk on, as you live it out, then suddenly you realize, I'm living it. I'm living the good life. See, it's not something you chase and catch. It's something you live. It's something you live. It's something you live in a daily walk with Jesus Christ. And someone else can give you direction, but it's not in a can. Someone else can give you direction, but you have got to begin your relationship with Jesus Christ and then start your life of discovery. It's your discovery as you walk with the Lord and how He fulfills your life and makes it flavorful, colorful, robust. I don't know where you stand in relation to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know how you have processed or dealt with the story, the dying and rising of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung and died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and He lives. And He did it so that you, if you're not a Christian, who are dead in your sins, can die to your old self. And you can let Him be buried in the water of baptism. You can rise up again to a new life. You can begin your relationship with Jesus Christ and living out the good life, the abundant life. We're going to talk more tonight than Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to unwrap this concept of life in John and how he presents it. But this morning I want to give you permission. I know the promise of eternal life, but I came this morning to give you permission to live. As if you need it from me. I give you permission to live. Live. Live out the abundant life in Jesus Christ. I give you permission. You don't need it. Sometimes we think we do. So I'll say it to that effect. This morning, if you are a Christian, take the permission. Decide now to begin to change whatever it is your experience is of religion, of Christianity, of the lifestyle of discipleship. Whatever your experience is, change it. Feel the leverage, be corrected. The plaintive value of the life of Christ is He died so that you could have more than probably what you're experiencing now. If you're here and not a Christian and you want to be born again, you want to be buried and risen to a new life, then we would gladly hear your confession if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you're ready to turn to Him with your life and repent, we can baptize you and witness you being born again and beginning your walk with the Lord this morning. If you have a need at all, we ask you to come while we stand.